We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in Isaiah chapter 44. I want to direct our attention to elements of the first part of this chapter and elements of the closing part. The middle of the chapter describes the idolatry that was going on in Israel. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but the connection is not unimportant either. Do that in connection with the truth that God has become our God and Father in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is a form of the word for righteousness, so that we could render that, and thou righteous one whom I have chosen. It points us to the spiritual nature of what he's describing here. He's not talking about the whole nation of Israel. They are, many of them, the idolaters later in the chapter. He's speaking to us of things that are going to be consummated, too, in the New Testament church. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. It's really developed more fully in the prophet Joel, and revealed to us, and it's consummation in Acts 2, when God pours out his Spirit upon the church. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. This is now the fruit of that working of the Spirit. And one shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. He's not describing just the Jews of the Old Testament. He's describing, in fact, us also as Gentiles who are partakers of the same blessings in the Spirit. That's a picture of the gathering of the church here. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call and declare it and set order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid, not I told thee from that time and have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witness. They see not, nor know, but they may be ashamed. In a sense, what he's saying is the idol is a witness too, because it can't talk and it can't see. It testifies to the one making it that he is to be ashamed before the folly of what he is doing. Who hath formed a god or molten image, graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arm. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. Planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself, Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth flesh, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. Have they not known, nor understood? For he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. None considereth it in his heart, neither is there knowledge, nor understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and make diviners mad. That turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places. Saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Saith of Cyrus, this is now the coming king of Babylon, not even born yet, is a generation away when Israel is in captivity in Babylon. Saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Far the reading of God's Word. In light of this and other passages of the Word of God, that we direct our attention to instruction this morning as we find it in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. Considered last time the doctrine of the Trinity. Now we believe in one only true God, who is Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, who is within himself by the wonder of his own divine glory and his eternal generation, Father and Son, and by his sending or breathing forth the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Catechism now directs us, first of all, to the truth of God the Father and our confession that he is our God and Father, the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And so to ask the question, Believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Truth which we consider this morning, beloved, is a vital one for our spiritual welfare. Jesus Himself teaches us to make this confession that God is our God and Father, and does so that we might rightly know God in our fellowship and communion with Him in the blessings of salvation. The Word of God draws at the same time a connection between that glory of God in His relationship to us and the work also of God as He is the Creator of the heavens and earth. And they are bound up with the truth that our God and Father, for Jesus' sake, is indeed the Almighty, the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that it is in the light of that, that truth, that God is become our God and Father for Jesus' sake, is of profound comfort to us. Now, the next Lord's Day treats the government and providence of God in more detail. There are elements, therefore, especially in the latter part of the Lord's Day this morning, that we'll take up in that connection with Lord's Day 10. We want to direct our attention to the truth of our God and Father. It is as Israel's God and Father, the God and Father of His people, which is not the nation. The nation at this point in Isaiah's days is wholly given over to the folly of the idolatry that's described. He's not describing the Moabites or the Assyrians in that section. Of the folly of idolatry. He is describing, in fact, what was going on in the church. Wicked Ahaz, the king who was Hezekiah's father, before whom Isaiah had to prophesy, even set up an idol in the temple. And because of it, the Old Testament church is going to go into captivity. To purify that church of the wicked and the unbelieving, or to use the figure that Jesus uses in the parable of the wheat and tares, to purge it somewhat of the tares that have overgrown the wheat field. But God's chosen and beloved people who are in the midst of that Israel, God will not forsake. He is going to bring them back from the captivity by a wonder that rivals their deliverance from Egypt. To that end, Cyrus is appointed to be the instrument to send them back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And with that return from captivity comes God's providence and in His counsel, the opening of the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very blessings of salvation that are described in the beginning of the chapter, and that are referenced also throughout this whole section of Isaiah. In reading it, it's important to keep in mind that Isaiah unfolds that rather slowly, but where he is going is Isaiah 53, the coming sufferings of Christ, and Isaiah 61, which talks about the anointing of the mediator and his saving work. Here he would direct his people and us, as does the Catechism, to their relationship with God. They have an Almighty God and Father. God is also their Father in the Old Testament. That's implied and pointed out to us by the fact that Jacob, who is God's elect, God's chosen, is formed of God, and God describes it twice in this chapter as being formed in the womb to be His servant. And, in fact, His child. So also are we as children of God. Consider with me then our Almighty God and Father, first of all, that we have in Him a redeeming Creator. And secondly, that He is indeed the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, that also is emphasized, and therein is become to us in Christ also a faithful Father. Sometimes presented, beloved, that the doctrine of creation, and that includes the fact that we take the opening chapters of Genesis as factual history, not mythology or some such thing, that whole history from the very beginning is, after all, something that one may dispense with. Now, aside from the assault of that upon the Word of God and passages in the history and early chapters of Genesis, that corruption of the truth tampers with our salvation. God declares Himself in verse 7 here to be the one who has appointed the ancient people. He's talking about the days of Noah. He's talking about the days of Abraham, of the times that were before, the old ones. Talking about that whole history. Later in the chapter, he makes that same point in another way. He is the only God over against all the folly of idols. And in fact, God emphasizes, there is no other God, and I don't know of any other God even. There is none beside Him. But He is the one who can declare in verse 24, as He does, the latter part of that verse, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. God is the God who made the heavens and the earth. The confession that we make that God is our God and Father is a confession that God and Father is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who formed the whole universe by the word of His power, which word is become flesh in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as He is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who is now come into our human nature. Our God and Father, the living God, is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And He it is who says, I am He, and there is none else. I am He that maketh all things, and stretcheth out the heavens alone. The stars in the heavens were not formed by some explosion of pre-existent matter. They were formed by the hand of God, who spake and it was done, who took the light which He had created on day one and formed it on day four into the sun, the moon, and the vast vault of the stars. Star upon star, galaxy upon galaxy, and all the vastness of the universe, and that living God is so great, so transcendent, so infinitely exalted that He knows every star by name, and every galaxy, and every vast reach of space, because He stretched it out and made it in the beginning. As we saw last time, He's also going to take that universe, and it's going to wax old as a garment and pass away at His command. When the elements, as Peter speaks of it, shall melt with fervent heat. Likewise, the Lord says here that He is the one who spreadeth abroad the earth. He formed this planet that everyone wants to talk about so frequently, as if it's in the hand of man. He formed it. He shaped its design, its function, its organic living unity of life. He framed and gave to all the creatures their place and office. He stretched out the heavens and he spread abroad the earth. And God emphasizes, I did it by myself. It's my work, the whole of it. From the little flowers that grow in the midst of the grass to the great trees, from the mountains that have been heaved up out of the earth by the hand of God, by the very works of God and His judgments of old in the flood and in the dividing of tongues and apportioning even to men their place and their position in the earth. God made the heavens. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it reveals to us the living God as He is the Father of lights, as He is Lord of the universe, by the wonder work of His power. That He is Creator means something. It means He has the right, when it comes to your daily bread and mine, and all the cares of our life, He has the right to rule it. And He has the power to govern it. He who made it and holds its existence in His hand is the one of whom you and I may say with the confidence of faith that He is the one who will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And He is the one who sends what comes, and He is able to take even the evils, the troubles, the trials, the upheavals in the world, even the wars among men and nations, whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears, He's able to turn them to my advantage. He made the heavens. And He can therefore address the creature that He's made and call it to sing the praises of His glory. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, and break forth into singing, ye mountains and O forests and every tree therein. He can command His creation to sing His praise and exult in His glory. But what's very striking is that exhortation addresses the creation concerning the wonder work of God in redemption. Sing, shout, proclaim His praises, forest and tree and all therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Creator, and the Creator alone, the one only true God, is the Savior. He is the God of our salvation. That salvation is not simply the miracles that God did in the passage of the Red Sea or His government of Cyrus that is to come. That's referenced here. That's part of it. As He will bring His church back from captivity. But it's bound up with the great wonder that He is the God who, according to verse 22, blots out sin. So much so that He can say of all the sins of His people in the Old Testament, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. It's the only way Israel can ever be saved. It's the only way we can be saved. By the wonder of our Creator, who in that same wonder of His power and glory reaches down in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the only begotten and eternal Son of God should become man and bear our iniquity and suffer and die upon the cross to take away our sins. Now that reference to a cloud is no accident. There was that cloud that appeared at Mount Sinai. Cloud of God's awesome presence as a consuming fire. That pillar of cloud and of fire that led them. In the midst of that cloud, as we've seen in our study of Exodus, was the presence already anticipating his coming of Christ, the messenger of God's presence or of his face, by which God spake to his people face to face and spoke especially to his servant Moses. That wonder the Word of God takes up here in the glory of Christ our Savior. The Creator is the Redeemer. The Creator works the wonder that stretches out the heavens and calls the whole host of them by name. That Almighty God, the Lord of the universe, is He who sends His Son into the world to become flesh, that He, bearing our sins, might blot out our transgressions as with a thick cloud, that they should never appear in His sight, and that we should be forgiven. Well, that's necessary. That's the only way that Jacob, in the Old Testament, and that's a name for Jacob personally, but also for the church as God's chosen servant, the only way he could be Jeshurun, the righteous one, is in a righteousness which is not his own, but is God's great, glorious work of salvation. The Word of God, therefore, does something, beloved, and that is this. It points us to the fact that the Creator, and what you say about creation, and the Redeemer, and what you say about redemption, are one and the same God, grounded in one and the same almighty power and glory. He who formed the heavens and the earth and governs them in his sovereign wisdom and in his majesty and power, so that he can command the coming of a heathen king who does not even know him, name him a century before he is born, Cyrus, declare the work that he has done. He it is who is able to accomplish all our salvation. If God is not the creator of the universe, then we have no Savior in him. Because the wonder of redemption requires exactly the same power that formed the universe to deliver us from all our sins. God is God. And it is God who was in Jesus Christ reconciling us to Himself. Now, to the light of that, the Catechism, as it speaks of this, speaks of the truth that He is the God who made of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who continues to govern them, that God is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's in the Trinity, and that eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ his Son, become my God and my Father. And the grounds, beloved, are salvation and the truth of Christ grounds it in our redemption. You cannot separate those two. That's why it's important that when we teach our children about the things of creation, school, and even when we speak of these things in the home and with what comes into the house through the various media, you and I constantly speak of the truth of God's sovereign work in creation. We lose that, you lose the cross. They are bound up together. For Jacob, that's set in a rather beautiful figure, and that figure applies to us also. God made the whole of the creation, and in doing so, He made also the womb, by which you and I conceive and beget children, and children are brought into the world. He formed it. You know that beautiful description in the Psalms of the child forming in the mother's womb, at the great wonder of it all. That is God's work. It's part of His creation. But in that He's speaking to us, beloved, as He does here to His Old Testament church, how it is that He takes us as we are also born dead in trespasses and sins, and redeems us. He does so by a new birth, which is the wonder of our redemption. And He uses that figure not now simply for an individual, but He uses that figure to describe the relationship which He has with His Old Testament church. And so He speaks of it, of them as a body, as Jacob. And He says to them, what are they? Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Is He talking about the physical womb? That's certainly the case. God gave Jacob and Esau and caused them to be born. And Jacob was God's chosen from before his birth, according to God's sovereign wisdom. But He's speaking of how He has taken that Old Testament church, that people who were a sinful people, and formed them by the wonder work of His salvation to be His servant, to be blessed in His sight, and to be redeemed of Him. And so He speaks to Jacob in verse 2 of their being formed in the womb. And He speaks likewise again in verse 24, and draws that connection. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things. He draws an intimate connection between the forming of the universe as the Creator, who therefore also formed even the womb, and the formation and bringing forth through the wonder work of salvation of His people. You and I, beloved, are partakers of that blessing through the wonder work of our salvation also, as God redeemed and formed His people by the wonder work of His grace that they should be His possession. In Christ, who was to come of the seed of Jacob, in His generations. So also does God form us to be His people by the wonder work of our salvation in our redemption. He does that when by His Spirit He takes us as we lie in the midst of death and dead in trespasses and sins, and plants us into Christ, quickens us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and makes us what we are not as fallen sinners. We are not by nature. Makes us to be the children of God. Why we talk about being born again. That wonder work, beloved, God wills to work in the hearts of His people whom He loves. Because He chose Jacob. Jacob didn't choose Him. He chose Jacob, willed to blot out his sins with the cloud of His glory in Christ, the wonder of redemption, and to redeem him. Therefore, Jacob stands before Him in righteousness, named Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And it is to him and to his seed that God promises the blessings. Those blessings, beloved, are promised to us also. God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Verse 3. Floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. God will save His people. He will give unto us to be born of His grace and planted into Christ and made to be His servants and His children. For if Jacob is born of the womb of God's redeeming grace, then Jacob is God's child. And God has become his God and Father in his redemption. That also is our name. Therein, too, the blessings promised here are realized rather dimly in the Old Testament. God continues his covenant in the generations of believers in the Old Testament church under the coming of Christ. But the full reality really comes in the blessings of Pentecost, when God pours out of his Spirit upon the seed of Jacob, his chosen, and gathers into those blessings the Gentiles, who are likewise partakers of all these things. So the Word of God says unto us in Galatians 3, if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And he even describes that in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Wouldn't be necessary for those who are already, by nature, Jacob's children. He's talking about the Gentiles who shall be born and gathered by the wonder work of the Holy Spirit, who shall spring up as grass and as willows by the watercourses. He's going to take his church in Christ and plant it by the water of life. And he's going to gather it in the generations indeed of the natural seed of Abraham, but he's going to take the Gentiles and bring them into the blessings of that wonder work of salvation, that we together should be unto God a people who have God as our God and Father for Jesus' sake. And we should note the promise, for the promise is, I will pour out of my Spirit, not simply upon you, but upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring. That's why Peter can preach to that multitude on Pentecost, the promises to you and to your children. He's talking to a Jewish audience. That was the blessing of Pentecost. And Paul can preach the same words of the Philippian jailer when he says, believe, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. These blessings are our blessings also, as God gathers his church in our generations. To the light of that wonder work of God, our Redeemer Creator, that we look at that work of salvation, that God has become our God and Father for Christ's sake, and it is as his creative work, an almighty one. The Lord who saves, the Lord who creates, is the sovereign Lord. That is emphasized here. It's emphasized this way in verses 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the whole army of heaven and earth, the whole of the creation. I am first, and I am last, and beside me there is no God. That one only true God who creates and redeems is the one who declares what shall be. He is the one who ordains the end of the whole universe, from the beginning. Who determines the boundaries of life of the animals and plants and the trees and their creation and his government of them, but determines the whole life and history of men and the unfolding of it from the day of creation through the whole history of our first parents and their fall into sin and God's judgments in the days of the flood and the times of Abraham and the deliverance in the days of Moses, and the establishment of his people in Israel and Canaan, and the throne of David. And he is the one who declares what is coming, the future. He alone can do it. Who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me? God is the God who determines all that happens in the history of this world down to the minute details. So much so that Jesus can even say, not a little sparrow, which you and I don't even know about, out there in the forest or in the fields, can fall to the ground but by the will of God. The Sovereign Lord, the Redeemer, the Creator, who formed us as His children by the womb of His grace, and poured out upon us His Spirit, and planted us into Christ that we should drink of the river of life, is the one in whose hand is the whole life of heaven and earth and all creatures in time and eternity, your life and mine also. He is the one who declares it, and He alone sets it in order. And He can say, I appointed. It was His will that that history should take place. I appointed the ancient people, those who came before. I framed their life. I determined the boundaries of their life. David, the psalmist, was not wrong when he looked to God for his needs and his providence. Asaph was not wrong when he looks at the works of God and his providence. When he says, Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Job was not wrong when he said of the troubles in his life, and that the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Yes, Satan had a role in it. Yes, wicked men robbed his household. And the violence of the creation, a whirlwind came and troubled him. But God did all these things. He is the one who sent them and appointed them, that they might be the means to declare His word even to you and to me. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we're seeing in Corinthians, can say of all the wanderings of the wilderness, that those things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. That's why they had to happen. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. But He is also the one who says, and the things that are coming and shall come, no one else can declare them. He does, because He is God, the Lord, the Almighty, who governs them, who rules them, who determines the boundaries, who raises up one like Cyrus, and who declares what none else can declare and accomplish, that His people shall return from captivity. This is, in fact, their only hope. That He is the Almighty. The diviners, the men who think they can figure it out, God does something with them. I find that rather beautifully described in verse 26, 25 and 26. All the attempts of men to say, here's what's going to happen. God says of them, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and make diviners mad and turneth the wise men backward and make their knowledge foolish. What man thinks he knows, whether he thinks he can control the universe by regulating exhaust emissions or some such folly, or whether he thinks he can figure it all out, God says, I deliberately, in my sovereign wisdom, frustrate all their wisdom and make it madness. Because it is, after all, like that making of that stupid wooden idol. Folly. That does not know God. But He is the one who declares the end from the beginning, because He is the first and He is the last. And He not only ordains and appoints the things that shall be, but He speaks it in His Word, so that you and I have it set down in the Scriptures and we may know it. And that Word does not come to nothing. He is the God, in verse 26, that confirmeth the Word of His servant, and performeth the counsel of His messengers, that saith, to Jerusalem thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And what God says comes to pass. He is Lord of all, who works and redeems according to His purpose. You and I know that. That promise, first part of this chapter, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, the water of life that is in Christ. That hadn't happened yet. They were looking for it even as they anticipated going into captivity. And how could all these things be? Church in that dark day needed the assurance God would pour water upon their soul. He would blot out their transgressions as a thick cloud. He would give of them His Holy Spirit. And that word He has performed. He confirmed it. He has accomplished His word. He is the sovereign Lord who declares and accomplishes and redeems and performs. Now that's grounded, beloved, in what the text speaks of throughout, of the truth that God is not only almighty in government and in wisdom and in the providence of this universe, that He ordains it, but He has chosen and elected to Himself a people who shall find their righteousness in Christ and who shall be redeemed by Him. He is the God who has chosen Jacob and chosen Israel, His servant, and ordained His people, predestinating us, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians, unto the adoption of children. That wonder of our sonship that's grounded in God our Creator is accomplished by God our Redeemer through His almighty saving work in our spiritual birth, is one that is ordained as He has ordained all things in His counsel and purpose and governs them according to that counsel and purpose, but with this end in view, that He may save and redeem His elect, whom He has chosen in Christ unto Himself, that you and I should be His children. That God is our God and Father for Jesus' sake rests both upon the work that God has done in redeeming us in Christ, and the wonder of that sovereign election of our God, that He has predestinated us by an eternal adoption to be His children in Christ. Why is it you're born again? Because from eternity, God chose you to be His child. God is the God who in Christ has adopted us to be His children and heirs. And it is the Father who ordains who His children are and who brings them into His house by the wonder of that adoption in His own only begotten Son. So that our redemption is bound up with the truth that God has chosen us to be His children. And according as He has chosen us to be His children, He has given His own Son to the ransom price of our redemption. And by the power of His grace, creates, quickens, and renews us by His Holy Spirit to be His children, declaring that that is what we are. And having declared it, so that He can say to Israel, who is not righteous in themselves, you are righteous, because He blots out their sins and ours, He can say, thou Jeshurun, thou righteous one, whom I have chosen, it is upon you that He pours out the water of life and imparts His Spirit. God does what no man can do. When we adopt children, we can't biologically change their temperament, personality, and character. We can shape and mold it. And in that sense, what parents do is more, considerably more. Being a parent is much more than simply begetting offspring. There are plenty of unbelievers who beget children, but they're not parents. But God is a God who takes us to Himself, renews our nature by the wonder of His Spirit, brings us near unto Him as His children by the work of His salvation, and begins by the very working of that Holy Spirit to form us to be His children. Jacob is the wonder work of His grace, redeemed, brought to righteousness and life eternal. And it's therein that you and I, when we take up that truth, that confession, The living God is become our God and Father for Jesus' sake, making a profound confession of the glory of God, the wonder of our salvation. And that is very practically the foundation of all our Christian life. Because that the living God, the Creator, the Lord who made the heavens and who redeems us by that same almighty power, who governs the whole universe according to His counsel and His wisdom, is become my God and Father for Jesus' sake, means that my whole life is lived in that relationship with God. And in such a way that the whole of my life is under my Heavenly Father's care. Without that, beloved, walking through sickness and disease and trial and death and sorrow and all the violence and upheaval in the world, that was impossible. You and I have a refuge. We have a Father who is in heaven. He may chasten because He's faithful. He would have us to grow, to become spiritually mature. He tries our faith to bring forth His own work in us by the working of His Spirit. He sets children in our home and commands His covenant in our generation, so that our children are the heritage of the Lord. It's all His wonder work of grace. And you and I, knowing that God, who is our God and Father for Jesus' sake, can make that rather pointed confession that the Catechism makes here. And it's one that's not limited. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of His Son, is my God and Father. Mine personally. The God and Father also of my children. The God and Father of my house. And of the life of God's church. No matter what our earthly parents may be, we have a heavenly Father. And you can say this of Him, that I rely so entirely, not somewhat, not from time to time, not when things go well, but not when things go evil with me, but I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, none, but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. That's a confession of a little child. That's what faith is. That's why Jesus takes a little child, a three-year-old or younger, sits him on his lap and says to those big hulking disciples around him, except you have faith like a little child. This little child right here that he's holding cannot enter the kingdom because God has become our God and Father. And the living reality of that bond of faith, the true knowledge of God as the God of our salvation in Christ, works the simplicity and trust of that faith that a small child has in his security and safety and comfort in one in whom he completely trusts. Why little children are constantly found around our Savior, because in God's grace, they were given to know Him. And He points us to their faith, not simply as an example, but because they are, after all, the work of God's grace, those little ones that believe in Him. And the work of grace that saves us also is the same work of grace in that infant and in that child and that toddler and that teenager as it is in that old man. God begets us to be His children by the wonder of His saving mercy. And He does so through Jesus Christ and by the work of the Spirit that we should be His children. That brings us into the living relationship of fellowship and communion with God, which is the real heart of our salvation. We are going to dwell with God. And Jesus can't even talk about his going away from us is to go to Father's house of many mansions. And its purpose is to prepare a place for his brethren, you and I, who will dwell in Father's house. And that wonder of the tabernacle and the temple, which we are also now as the habitation of God in the Spirit, the wonder of the church, is that its consummation consists of this, that we shall dwell with God in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth, and in such a way that the tabernacle of God is with men, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And ye shall be sons and daughters of the living God to dwell with him through Jesus Christ forever. This truth is bound up with our salvation. It's bound up with his counsel to lead us to the perfection of that salvation. And that's why we can not only say that I have no doubt, but that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. Work my good, because all things, the Father's wisdom, work for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, Paul says in Romans 8. We have a faithful Father. Father who is able to do all that's needful and willing, because he loved us and formed us from the womb to be his children, made us to be his people by the wonder work of his grace. And he never forsakes the work of his own hands. He is able to do it, all that's needful for you and for me, being Almighty God and willing, because he loves us, being a faithful Father. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich thy grace and mercy that planted us into Christ thy Son, commands thy grace in the whole of our life and in our house, our marriage and family life also, and in our generations. Thou art faithful, and all our life in communion with thee rests upon thy word, which is yea and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name also we pray. Amen.